Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for Jesus Christ and his testimony to the nature of Scripture, that it is all true, it is historical, it is word for word what God has said to us. And we pray that we would learn better how to hear what the Word of God says in our time together in it this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for our scripture reading. And I've put out on the table out there some thoughts for Sabbath meditation. We're going to look at a lot of passages this morning. I would encourage you as families to look through those this afternoon and discuss them. Vitally important stuff. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is our scripture reading. And I want you to notice in particular, verse 13. But we'll begin at verse 1. This is God's word. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Last week, we covered the opening part of question 160 in the Westminster Larger Catechism, that great question, what is required of those that hear the word preached? Did you know the Bible has a lot to say about how you're supposed to listen to the word of God preached? And the beginning part of that answer we covered last time was, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. And we're going to look at the rest of the answer this morning. This week, we're going to cover the biblical material, which teaches the rest of the catechism answer to this very important question. The main reason behind this answer, of course, however, is the source of Scripture. Why did the Westminster Divines, these great theologians, put this question into the Larger Catechism? They did this because when you listen to the Word of God read and preached, it is not like listening to Aesop's fables. It is not like listening to anything else. For all of the attacks that have arisen throughout the history of mankind against the authority of God speaking, from Satan in the Garden of Eden with the very simple question, has God really said, all the way through the Enlightenment and then German higher critics in the 19th century, to Bart Ehrman today, to the LGBT revisionists who are trying their best to erase what God has said, perhaps the greatest testimony ever given in history to the nature and the authority of Scripture came from Jesus himself. This is ultimately our response to all attacks against the Word of God. There has never existed anyone in history who held to a higher and more reverent view of the Bible than Jesus of Nazareth. And before we look at the final pieces of the biblical answer to that question from our catechism, what is required of those that hear the word preached, let us understand what is behind this answer first. I wanted to do this little brief introduction for you. This is what is behind their answer to the question, how is the word to be heard? This is why we have to be diligent, prepare, pray, examine, receive with faith, love, and meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God, meditate, confer, hide it in our hearts, and bring forth its fruit in our lives. It is the word of God. Here's the main reason, is Christ's view of Scripture. Jesus' view of the Bible. For those who think that the issue of how we view Scripture is not overly important, I would like to point out that the view of Scripture held by Jesus himself. It is truly an incredible thing to study. The scholar Dr. John Wenham wrote an essay in a book titled Inerrancy from long ago, titled Christ's View of Scripture, which is simply outstanding. It's worth the price of the book just to read Wenham's essay. The fact is, if God is capable of giving us something that he calls his word, which has even one demonstrable error in it, then it cannot be trusted in anything that it says. I want to make something very, very clear to everyone listening to me right here and now, and also anyone that will ever listen to this on the internet. Here is my basic position when it comes to the Bible. Is everybody ready? I will take Jesus' view of Scripture over that of any scholar any day of the week. Since we live in a day in which the obvious is no longer obvious, we have to state it repeatedly and emphatically. Here it is. This is the result of 5 years I took to get my Master of Divinity. Ready? Jesus is smarter than scholars. Five words. I thought it took 1 year for me to learn all five of those words. Jesus is smarter than scholars. That's why it took me 5 years to get my Master of Divinity. Jesus is better than scholars. And most importantly, Jesus' knowledge of the nature of Scripture, since he is its author, is superior to what anyone thinks they know about the Bible. So let's look at what Jesus thought about the Bible, about the nature of Scripture, and about its authority. Jesus treats all of the Old Testament historical narratives as straightforward records of fact. Jesus refers to Adam and Eve. Abel was the second child ever born in history. Noah. Abraham, the institution of circumcision. Jesus believed in Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. Jesus affirmed the existence and the historical existence of Lot, Isaac, Jacob, the manna that God fed Israel in the wilderness with, the bronze snake in the desert, David eating the consecrated bread, David as a songwriter, he believed in the existence of Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, and even Jonah. And treats them all as real people and the events narrated about them as real space-time historical events. Consider some of these passages. These are all in the Thoughts for Sabbath Meditation. Luke 11:51, Jesus said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. From Abel. Where is the story of Abel? That's in Genesis chapter 4. And the prophet Zechariah, the death of the prophet Zechariah is in the book of 2 Chronicles. And the way that the Jews ordered the books of the Old Testament was Genesis through 2 Chronicles. They don't order them chronologically the way we do in the West. So what he's saying is the entire Old Testament. He is affirming that all of it is from God. All of it is true. From Genesis to 2 Chronicles, the whole series of books in the Old Testament are from God. The murder of Zechariah is the last one mentioned in the Old Testament as the Jews would have been reading it. Jesus also believed that Abraham was a real person. John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Jesus believed in the historical judgment by fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew 10:15, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus believed that Jonah was actually in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Matthew 12:39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. John Wenham in his essay says about this, listen closely to this please, quote, is it possible to understand a reference like this on the non-historic theory of the book of Jonah? The future judge is speaking words of solemn warning to those who shall hereafter stand convicted at his bar. are, and yet we're supposed, we are to suppose him to say that imaginary persons who at the imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet, Jonah, repented in imagination, shall rise up in the day and condemn the actual impenitence of his actual hearers, end quote. You see the point? What good is an illustration of the repentance of the men of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah if it didn't happen? Is Jesus speaking of real judgment or imaginary judgment? Real, of course. And Wenham says, quote, "It is difficult to avoid the conclusion that this and several other passages are deprived of their force if their historical basis is removed. In all honesty, there seems no hint that our Lord intended anything of the sort," end quote. As much as biblical scholars and sadly many pastors and churches have turned the Old Testament into a collection of myths and parables or into a field of allegories, Jesus' own view of everything in the Old Testament is real different from that. Jesus even believed in the literal and historical Adam and Eve. Mark 10, verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." And then he quotes the marriage ordinance from Genesis 2:25. Jesus said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." Jesus also believed in the historical person Noah and the global flood. Matthew 24:37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Question, is the coming of the Son of Man going to be an allegory? "For as in the days before the flood," was that an object lesson? A myth? "They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." Were those fictitious people eating and drinking? Was it real marriage? "Until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, it's only the unbelieving, materialistic, naturalistic philosophies of men that prevent them from believing the supernatural and the miraculous. But believing in God's power to do such things is fundamental to being a Christian. Oh, how I wish people that don't believe that these things are historical, who don't believe they happen, just come right out and say, "I'm not a Christian, I don't believe the Bible." The atheist Bertrand Russell put it best. He said, "Some see a miracle in nothing, while others see a miracle in everything." He's exactly right. Christians see a miracle in everything. In everything. Why? Because God created it out of nothing. Miraculously. Believing the signs and the wonders and the miracles, the violations of the normal, ordinary providence and the natural laws that God has established and upholds by his governing providence, believing those signs and wonders recorded in Scripture are no problem for a God whose power is infinite. What is really behind the unwillingness of people to embrace the idea of a God-breathed, infallible, and inerrant Bible? One word, folks: unbelief. Why don't people believe that God is speaking in Scripture? Here's another reason. Because they like sin. Or excuse me, they love sin. They serve sin. And Jesus said that, John 3:19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Notice, it's not that they reject the light because they just don't see quite enough evidence for it. Why do they reject the light? Why do people reject the gospel? They want to serve sin. They want to serve sin. To love God is to love his word and his gospel and his son, our Lord Jesus. Anyone who professes to know God and love Christ and loves the gospel and believes the gospel, but they reject God's word, the Bible, as being what it claims to be, that person is a liar and the truth is not in them. For those who love God and who love God's word and love everything Jesus affirmed to be true of Scripture, namely that it is God speaking, when we hear God's word, we rejoice to receive the truth with faith, is the next part of the catechism. So when we hear the word preached, we receive the truth with faith. What is faith? Faith is belief. When God speaks, we believe him. We believe him to be telling the truth. Like a child implicitly trusts their parents' word until or unless they have good reasons not to, it is the same with us and God. The difference being, of course, that God never lies, God never exaggerates, or tells us anything wrong. In our lives, we probably don't have very many people whose word that we always take at face value. I mean, everyone in this room can probably count on one hand the people that you always trust. This person will not lie to me. But we can be thankful that God never lies. Remember Israel? You know, Israel had seen so many amazing things, so many incredible miracles, and they also heard the voice of God speaking to them, and they had heard the gospel too. Why did those things not profit the majority of Israelites? Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 tells us, "Therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Now listen closer to this. "For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it." Why did the gospel not profit Israel? They didn't believe it. When you share the gospel, when you proclaim Christ is the only Savior, why does it not profit so many people that hear it? Because they don't have faith. They don't believe it's God speaking. Without belief that the word of God is true, it is impossible to please God. And that's the way it is with Scripture. You either believe it or you do not. It's also a good way to tell a Christian from a non-Christian. Christians hear, believe, receive, and love the word of God. They submit to the word of God. They receive the truth with faith, with belief, with trust. There is an implicit trust that what God says, I am to take as true. What God says, we believe because of the authority of the one speaking in it. Anyone who mocks the Bible cannot be a believer, cannot be a Christian. I know that's a pretty strong statement when I wrote that sentence. Is that really true? Yes. Someone who mocks the Bible, rejects the Bible, cannot be a Christian, cannot be a true believer. If a person rejects God speaking in Scripture, they have to elevate something else to take its place as ultimate. And what is the ultimate authority in the life of a believer? It is always God speaking. For most Americans today, the ultimate authority for them is not God speaking in Scripture, but rather is this: whatever I happen to think today, right now. The ultimate authority, the unquestioned authority, what I happen to think right now. I had a dialogue with an acquaintance from high school a few years ago. I tried sharing the gospel with him, and the dialogue just kept coming back to the issue of ultimate authorities. And he kept saying, "Well, you believe the Bible and I don't." And I asked him again and again, "What is your standard? What is your standard for what's true and for what's ultimately right or wrong?" And he would not say. But he did say over and over again, "I think we should all just be nice to each other. Recognize that we're all on a spiritual journey and that nobody has any absolute truth." To which I replied, as a Bible-believing Christian, "Why should I be nice to anybody? I'm a Christian. I have a standard. God has told me I should love my neighbor as myself. I have a standard by which I can say, yes, I should be nice to people. You don't. You don't. You have no standard at all other than your own opinion." I also pointed out, your statement that nobody has any absolute truth is itself an absolute truth claim. The statement, nobody has any absolute truth, if it's true, it's false. Therefore, it is false. His response again and again and again and again, "Well, everybody knows we're all supposed to be nice to each other and help each other." You ever studied the 20th century? There were a lot of people who didn't think that in the 20th century, that we should all just be nice to each other. I replied, I said, no, they don't. People don't know they're supposed to be nice to each other. Why do you keep rejecting your own worldview and borrowing mine? Loving your neighbor is a biblical idea. You've said again and again, "I don't believe the Bible." You believe the Bible and I don't. Okay, so why should we be nice to each other then? Why should one bag of biological goo be nice to another bag of biological goo? It doesn't arise from contemplating nature. Think about that, dear congregation. Where do values come from? Are they part of nature? Did anyone on their way to church this morning almost run over a value or a moral? Have you ever tripped over one? They are universal, invariant, non-material entities which all of us know exist. It is wrong to kill and hurt people without a cause. It is right to sacrifice yourself and to give to others. But such things make no sense without God and His Word. Everyone in this room, whether you're interested in being in church today or not, every one of us has an ultimate authority. Everyone here does. By which you judge something to be true or false, right or wrong. For most, it is whatever I happen to think today. And yet everyone knows, whether they believe the Bible or not, that certain things are always wrong. Even Augustine long ago said, the thief can justify his thievery, but he can't stand being stolen from. People today want to say there is no right and wrong, no absolutes of any kind. Hugh Hefner, founder of Playboy magazine, died recently. He was interviewed long ago on a TV show called The Firing Line. You can watch this whole interview. It's on YouTube. William F. Buckley interviewed Hugh Hefner and grilled him for an hour about the immorality of pornography. And Hefner said again and again and again, you Christians are a bunch of prudes and hypocrites. There's nothing wrong with the human body, and you all just don't have any appreciation for its beauty. Morality is totally relative. You Christians just don't get this because you're all absolutists. And Buckley, this British intellectual, knowing that Hugh Hefner, at the time that interview was done, had a 14-year-old daughter, said, sir, what would you think of your daughter being one of the bunnies? And Hefner, I wouldn't like it. And Buckley says, that's because you, sir, are an absolutist. But what should we see in the world? If the Bible's true, people with their fingers in their ears, their eyes closed, their teeth gnashed, screaming, yelling, there's nothing wrong, everything's fine, there's no such thing as absolute truth, until it hits a little close to home. And then all of a sudden, everybody's an absolutist. Isn't that fascinating? It's just like Adam and Eve. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking towards them in the Garden of Eden, what did they do? They hid. And what is God saying? Where are you? Where are you? Hugh Hefner, where are you? God's law is in our hearts, even Hugh Hefner's heart. But for the born-again person who's a child of God, they don't live in denial of God's word. And the law that is on every human heart, they receive its truth with faith. And what the scripture says, they believe. And they know it's true, that it's true whether anybody believes it or not. You've all seen the bumper sticker. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. But the middle phrase is redundant. The Bible says it, that settles it. Whether you believe it is irrelevant. The Bible says it, that settles it. They need to erase someone. When you see that, get a permanent marker and blot out the middle section. Whether you believe it or not has no bearing on whether it's true or not. Actually, please don't do that for the record. Don't do that. Christians love God's word. They love the truth. You know what? The people who don't love the truth, if you don't love the truth, you know what the scripture says will happen? God will let you love a lie. He'll send you a delusion. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Listen, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Christians love the truth. Since scripture is God speaking, they love what it says. They believe what it says. They receive that truth with love. Jesus described the highest seat of affection in the heart of every person. You hear me recite this verse to you all the time. No one can serve two masters. And you can also say, nobody can love two either. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. To love God is to love his spoken truth written in scripture. You know, phony Christians, fake Christians, they're easy to spot these days. Remember Joshua Harris? I Kiss Dating Goodbye. That book was kind of my introduction to quote unquote hipster Christianity. His walking away from the faith, it wasn't surprising at all. And of course, his apostasy, his denial of the Christian faith was followed by, can anybody guess? An apology to the LGBT community. How do you know fake Christians? How do you know phony Christians? They don't believe what the Bible says. That's real hard to understand, isn't it? They don't believe the law of God. God's word tells us how we can know liars and truth tellers among those who profess to know God. 1 John 2:4, it's in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So the one who says they have come to know Jesus and they love Jesus, but they say that LGBTism is not a sin, Wokeism is not a sin. Gay marriage is not a sin. Premarital sex is not a sin. That person, according to the word of God, is a liar. When they say they know and love Christ but reject his word, we can know without question they are lying when they say, I have come to know him. Because no one can love God who does not love to hear his voice in scripture. John 10, 27 and 28. Beautiful, wonderful passage. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's a great source of assurance. Whether you've had a good week or a bad week, when you can read the Bible and rejoice in what it says, because that means you're one of Christ's sheep. The sheep of Christ hear his voice in one and only one place, scripture. Indeed, the word of God is the very means by which we're made alive in Christ. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, to the living and enduring word of God. That which makes us to be born again is the power of God working through his word. How could we disbelieve the very truth by which God made our dead souls alive in Christ? The word of God becomes our companion through life. Certain passages sustain us against the darkness of despair, and they hold us up when everything else in us wants to give up. The promises of Christ, the laws and the righteous statutes and the judgments of God, the revelation of his glorious character, his majesty, his tender-hearted compassion towards his broken people, to our weary soul, the love that he shows us in scripture, it draws our weary souls up to his throne of grace and gives us sustenance against the darkness. Christians love the Bible. Christians read the Bible because our Lord read the Bible and loved the Bible. Christians want to understand and know the Bible better and better. God, through Moses, told the people of Israel on the eve of them going into the promised land, Deuteronomy 32, 46. This is also in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation. He said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Nothing makes a Christian cringe more than to hear scripture misinterpreted, maligned, as it is especially common in our day, just outright lied about. Nothing is to be handled with more care, more attention to genre, to context, to date, to authorship, to audience, than Holy Scripture. We want to receive his truth with faith and love. And the next little phrase, the next word in our catechism, we receive its truth with faith, with love, and with meekness. Meekness. What does that mean? James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility or in meekness, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. What does it mean to receive the word in meekness? That Greek term means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's how we are to receive scripture. We are not impressed with ourselves as God talks to us. And that's why the New American Standard translates it not as meekness, but as humility. We do not listen to scripture with a suspicious eye, or with hesitation, or with a begrudging attitude. Oh, there God goes again, making everything not fun for us. We don't think that way. Like the newborn baby that awakens with stomach cramps because of hunger, and they cry out, they receive the answer from their mother without any suspicion or hesitation. The baby's not, get that bottle away from me. They know mom isn't going to poison them. They receive it and they hear it. They believe it. The Christian loves to hear from God. Believers hear the word with meekness, with humility, with a submissive and joyfully submissive attitude. Why? Because they know that the God speaking loves them and he always knows what's best. They don't need to learn anything the hard way. They know God is their loving Father and his instructions in Scripture are always the best, the wisest, and the most pure direction they could ever receive. They know exactly what this proverb means. Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. No human wisdom, insight, observations, or sayings will ever go against, contradict, or be better than the word of God. Heretics and false teachers in the early church, they were identified and rejected by the church, and the church published creeds to refute their false teachings for one and only one reason. What they said contradicted the word of God. And that's why the Christians said, therefore, this is false. And we reject them, and we're going to toss them out of the church. If you contradict and you speak against Scripture, you are not one of us. The sheep of Christ receive the words of Christ, which they hear only in the Bible, and they receive those truths with faith, with love, with meekness, and, the catechism says, readiness of mind. Readiness of mind. We all know what is meant by the phrase, so-and-so is not a teachable man. So-and-so is not a teachable man. What that means is that someone is deaf to correction, deaf to the truth. They simply will not submit to God. Rebellion against God is the beating heart of mankind's sin. God is in authority over us. And what he says and commands carries absolute authority and is to be believed in and obeyed with readiness of mind. Believers in Christ come to church with a teachable attitude toward Christ. They come with submission in their hearts and joy, ready to hear, a mind that is ready to change what they need to change, ready to believe the truth more accurately, ready to live more obediently to God, ready to trust more fully in the perfection of Christ's saving work for them. They have the same noble-mindedness, the same high-born mentality as the people of Berea did, who received the word of the gospel, quote, with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I would ask myself, ask all of you, is examining the Bible daily something that is true of you? Reflect on that. God saw the Bereans as noble, high-born people. They were probably dirt-poor peasants. But to God, they were high-born. Why? Because they loved the Bible. They loved the Word of God, and they searched it every single day, not just on Sunday. It didn't sit in their little houses on the stool or in their carriage or whatever they traveled on and then was picked up on the way to the Sabbath day. They examined it every single day. If daily Bible study, daily Bible reading is not part of your life, I say, repent. God, through Moses, said that these are not just idle words, they are your life. Think of the person who depends upon medication to stay alive every day. They don't forget to take their medicine. If they do, they will die. Those who have walked with Christ for a long time will tell you themselves, as their knowledge of the text of the Bible has grown, their communion with God has grown, their confidence in his purposes has grown, their sanctification has grown, more of their lingering idols have been smashed. And today, when they look back at their life, they grieve at how much of their time they wasted in their early Christian lives on nonsense and how many opportunities for good and to love others pass them by. But they don't do that anymore. The text of the Bible, it is the chisel of our God in his hand by which he works us and chips away at us and conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. Christians receive the word of God with readiness of mind, eager to change, eager for something to believe, something to understand better, something to obey. Everything God says to us is motivated by his love, especially the things that most offend and hurt us. You realize that our culture thinks to love someone today means to accept and approve everything they do and believe. That's not love. Never has been. So many people, Jesus, he was so rude. He was so mean to those Pharisees. Not at all. He loved them all. He loved everybody he talked to. And when he told those hypocrites the truth, he was loving them. Christians are to receive God's truth with faith, love, meekness, readiness of mind, and then the final phrase in that little sentence, as the word of God. There's an extremely important passage of scripture that shows the inherent authority of the message of God. When Paul preached the gospel at the synagogue in Thessalonica, there were a lot of converts there for Christ. Acts 17:4, listen. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Paul was forced to leave town just after a few short weeks, and this is why he wrote them those two letters, as I've shared with you before. In the first letter, we just read that in our scripture reading, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Remember that for the apostles of Christ themselves, this is such an important point, please remember this. For the apostles themselves, it is the message of God that is authoritative, not them. Even for them, that was true. They were ambassadors of someone else's message. And it was that message alone that carried ultimate and final God-breathed authority. And we know this because Paul warned the churches of Galatia to reject him if he came back with something else. In Galatians 1, verse 8, even if we, if one of the apostles comes back and tells you something different, may I be damned. As we have said before, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Christians love the word of God because as the sheep of Christ, it is where they hear their shepherd's voice. It is the only place they hear their shepherd's voice. The authority of Scripture is also dependent ultimately upon nothing for its authority. It does not depend upon the authority of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, and therefore it is to be received solely, completely, and only because it is the Word of God. Christians believe the Bible to be the Word of God primarily because the Holy Spirit bears witness to our hearts that it is indeed God's Word. However, there is no shortage of evidence and no shortage of sound reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God as well. Anyone who would ever even attempt to compare the Bible to the Quran has never studied either book. Never studied either book. We are moved by the word of God, by the heavenliness of the matter, by the fulfilled prophecies, by the efficacy of the doctrine, by the majesty of its style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby the Bible abundantly evidences itself to be the word of God. But we acknowledge it takes ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit to persuade anyone to submit to it. The Bible has no equal. As I said, anyone who would say, well, you know, Christians have the Bible and Muslims have the Quran, have never read either one. The Quran says that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is that, and by the way, the Quran claims to be in perfect harmony with the Bible. It says the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is that God the Father and God the Mother, Mary, got together and had a kid named Jesus. The Quran also teaches Jesus was not crucified and therefore he never rose from the dead because he didn't die on the cross. Isn't that incredible? There are over a billion people in this world who believe Jesus did not die on the cross. The man who died on the cross apparently looked like Jesus, yet the Quran claims to be a further revelation consistent with the law of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the gospel of Jesus. What is clear is that the author of the Quran had been exposed to a few heretical groups on the fringes of the Christian church. Does that carry the weight of thus saith the Lord? Clearly not. Something written 6 centuries later, that's that error written. There's no shortage of reasons to believe the Bible is supernatural in origin. Not the least of which is that if you reject the Bible as being the word of God, you can't prove anything to be true at all. And knowledge claims are rendered utterly meaningless. But that's for another time. Now notice, I'm not saying that a person who rejects the Bible can't know things. They do know things. Lots of things. Sometimes they know more than Christians. What I'm saying is they can't justify those knowledge claims. Do non-Christians do science? Yes. Sometimes better than Christians do. But can they justify the preconditions of doing science? No, can't. Christians receive God's word with readiness of mind as the word of God. And they also, and this is the rest of the catechism answer, once they've received it, they meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Today, the idea of meditation has more in common with sitting still in a still position and emptying your mind. Did you know we are never, not one time in Scripture, encouraged to empty our minds? Exactly the opposite is true. Psalm 1 verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." I looked up the Hebrew verb that's translated meditate there. And meditate is not really a very good translation of that verb. Here's what the word means according to the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. The word translated meditate means, quote, to read in an undertone, speak, proclaim, soliloquize, utter out of the heart. To meditate, biblically speaking, means to recite something over and over in our minds or out loud. When you sit down and you say the verses of the Bible, the Psalms that you know from memory, that is what it means by meditation. It is not to simply sit down somewhere and clear your mind. That's not what the Bible means by meditation. It means to say in a hushed tone. It means to say something out loud, to proclaim, to soliloquize. We are never, ever commanded to empty our minds or empty our heads. Think about the catechism answer. We are to receive the scripture and then meditate, confer of it, hide it in our hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. When you see the English word meditate in the Old Testament, erase from your mind someone sitting in a lotus position with their eyes closed humming. If you hear any sound at all from someone meditating, it's going to be them reciting what they know from their English Bible. When you recite passages out loud over and over again so you can memorize them, you recite them as you drive around, as you listen to them on gadgets on your car and in your car on headphones. That is what meditation is. And so the catechism is saying meditate on the word of God, meaning mull it over in your mind. Say it again and again and again in your mind. Peter in 1 Peter 1:13 said, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Notice what he doesn't say. Empty your thoughts and hum. Prepare your minds for action, he says. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? Meditate on the content of the faith, the doctrines of Scripture. The entire sanctification process is fueled by what Paul called renewing your mind. R.C. Sproul's radio program was called Renewing Your Mind. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. That Greek verb, metamorphomai, where we get the word metamorphosis. That verb means to change inwardly in fundamental character or condition. Our character has got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And how do we know the will of God? His word. You want to be transformed in character and value what is supposed to be valued and see as an idol what you should see as an idol? You got to make the word of God your meditation all the day. Meaning you're mumbling it to yourself. You're saying it to yourself. You're speaking it to yourself. To know God, you have to know his word. To be changed inwardly, we have to think biblically and correctly. If we listen to the world, we will be conformed to the world and we will be displeasing to God. To be transformed, our minds have to be renewed. We have to learn how to think correctly. Our minds must be renewed by the word of God. Error must give way to truth. Evil must give way to good. And Paul, when he wrote that letter to the Colossians, that short little letter in Colossians 3:1, he said, if then you were raised with Christ, meaning if you're a true believer and you've been raised to new life in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And he says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And there's a lot more. There's many more passages we could look at. And some of those are in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation and discussion. But just by way of review, listen to the whole answer together to that catechism question. What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. If you want to be happy and blessed, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and don't stand in the path of sinners, and don't sit in the seat of the scornful, but delight in the law of the Lord and say it to yourself in your mind or out loud day and night. And then you'll be transformed. You'll be the fruit-bearing tree and not a heap of chaff. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you and praise you for the forgiveness that we have for the often lackadaisical attitude we have towards owning a Bible. May we remember blessed William Tyndale, who in his final moments in prison wrote a letter to someone asking to be given a Hebrew grammar so that he could pass his time and study and continue working on his translation of the Old Testament into English. May we remember him as he was tied to a stake and right before they strangled him into unconsciousness, he prayed out loud, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And shortly after his death, there was an English Bible posted in every church in England. We have these English Bibles. It cost a lot of people horrendous suffering to bring them to us. May they not be wasted on us. Help us to redeem the time that we have, because the days indeed are evil. That our light might shine, that our faith would shine, that the gold would shine, that the dross of doubt and unbelief and sin would be broken and destroyed and put aside, and that we would shine as the lights you've called us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.